Okay, well, last month, am I on, guys? Can you hear me? Seems like I'm going in and out. Okay. Well, we spent a majority of our lesson looking at the permanence of marriage. And as we looked at some of the reasons why marriage is permanent, we saw that our becoming one flesh with our spouse plays a major role in marriage being permanent. God tells us that marriage is honorable in all and that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So in regards to defilement, we saw in Scripture God's heart toward both our marriage and our sexuality. God not only hates immorality, but He severely judges it. And we read of this hatred towards divorce in Malachi 2:16. And today, as you sit here, you may not be facing a divorce, but it is imperative that you understand and that you are able to explain what God's Word has to say regarding divorce and infidelity and remarriage so that you are equipped and ready to minister. Divorce is just not a problem of the world. Divorce has been brought before the body of Christ. So our ideas and our beliefs regarding infidelity, regarding divorce and remarriage must be based upon truth. This is a serious matter. Lives, marriages, families, futures are at stake. That is why we spent so much time last month looking at God's ideal for marriage. Once we see and we understand that His standard for marriage is permanence, then we can have biblically correct conversations about, well, what happens if? Okay? Now, on last month's notes, I provided you with lots of scripture that would help you to see clearly what we're going to be talking about today. It'll help you see it in context. Context in scripture is so very important. We have to look at what the verses around the scripture are saying to understand the full meaning. Sometimes we may even have to look at the whole chapter or chapters or maybe the whole Bible in itself to fully understand what is being said. And to clarify what I mean, I like to use the verse in Ecclesiastes 10:19. And it says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything." Okay? Now, that's not entirely true. So if we just took this at face value, you would be greatly misled, right? So we have to see the whole context of what is being said. Okay, so context is key. And I hoped you looked at the verses last month, but no worries if you didn't. We'll fill you in as we go. Now, I would like to begin this morning discussing the word covenant. Now, in Scripture, the word covenant is seen close to 300 times in a variety of agreements. A covenant is the most solemn, binding agreement that can be made between two parties. A covenant is a commitment to be kept. To be unfaithful to such a covenant was punishable by death. God refers to a man's wife in Malachi 2:14 as your wife by covenant. We see David and Jonathan making a covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. In Jeremiah 34:18-20, we see punishment for transgressing God's covenant. And then the beautiful covenant in 1 Corinthians 11:25-30, we see the new covenant that was enacted by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I share this because covenant is serious business. We serve a covenant-keeping God. Everything He does is based on covenant. The unfaithfulness of me or any other man can never alter the faithfulness of God. He keeps His promises. Now, the nation of Israel, they knew this. Covenant was part of their everyday life. We see this in their business transactions, especially when a marriage between two families was involved. For example, in the Jewish culture, there was an engagement period prior to the actual marriage. Now, in our culture, we have an engagement period as well, but most of the time it's used for planning purposes, okay? But in biblical times, covenant terms would be agreed upon, and those conditions were as good as a marriage, even before any physical consummation took place. It was permanent. If either party violated this contract with sexual immorality, they would be stoned to death. we see this potential problem with Mary and Joseph. When Joseph discovers that Mary is with child during their engagement period. But instead of having Mary stoned to death, Scripture tells us that Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to have her put away quietly. All of this, of course, before Joseph is told by the angel of the Lord that Mary was carrying the Son of God. Now, the Jews, they knew their laws. Exodus 20:14, the seventh of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We saw last month in Leviticus 20, the consequences for adultery. What was that consequence? You guys remember? Anyone? It was death. That's right. Why, good Christine? Because adultery breaks apart what God has joined together. God gives us an illustration of this in Deuteronomy 22:13-20. And this is the example. A man takes a wife, he lays with her, and then he turns on her, and he shamefully charges her with not being a virgin when she married. Well, at this point, it is completely up to the girl's father and mother to prove evidence or provide evidence to the contrary. And that would usually consist of the bridal sheets of their first night together, the blood being the proof. Interesting that blood is used there. If no evidence could be provided, she would be brought to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city would stone her to death. And they would do this to purge the evil from the city or from among them, okay? But if evidence was provided, the man would be chastised in order to pay a fine to the girl's father because he had publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. He would remain her wife, and he could never divorce her. Bottom line, there was only one way to get rid of your spouse, and that was to prove she had been sexually impure or immoral or that she was not a virgin on her wedding night, okay? Only one thing would break a marriage covenant besides natural death, and that was sexual immorality. Oops, my slides, there we go. So we understand that, right? Marriage is sacred, but something happens between the giving of the first law in Leviticus and the giving of the second law in Deuteronomy. Although immorality was still severely punished, the permanence of marriage, really the sanctity of it, seemed to change in the eyes of man, though not in the eyes of God. And we begin to read about a little piece of paper called a certificate of divorce. Now please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy 24. This is the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 24, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. When a man takes a wife, and he marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So we see a couple of things here that I want to point out to you. In verse 1, listen to the phraseology. When a man takes a wife, and it happens, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand. Okay, these phrases are not commands. These are case laws. In other words, if this happens, then this. If you do this, here are the rules. These were not commands. Verse 1 shows that if by chance a wife finds no favor in her husband's eyes because he has found some indecency in her, then he could write her a certificate of divorce. I want you to realize that this indecency is not adultery and it's not fornication, because if that were the case, there were laws for that kind of behavior already, right? And she would be stoned to death. In order for the husband to give a certificate of divorce, he would have to show some type of cause for his dislike. So something that was disagreeable and unpleasant to him that maybe wasn't to another person, okay? The husband would say, here's your certificate of divorce, and then he would send her away. Some believe with an endowment that would allow her to be marriage material for another, but that can't be confirmed. So this certificate of divorce was a very, very important document for a woman to carry, especially if she did go and marry another person, which we see is permissible in verses 2 to 4. Okay, this certificate of divorce was her proof that she was not being unclean. It was her proof that she was not being immoral. It was her protection against stoning, and it was her okay to remarry. Okay? The divorce had dissolved the marriage as effectually as death could dissolve it. So she could remarry as if her first husband had died. This is why verses 3 and 4 state that if she marries again, because now she has permission, and husband number 2 sends her away or dies, she is never to go back to husband number 1. The law is basically saying to husband number 1, you can't have her again. You should have kept her when you had her. See, sometimes in life, we get all emotional, and we make rash decisions, and then we later regret them. Well, the statute did not allow for this. The marriage is done and over with. So from this, I want you to see that a certificate of divorce was not an approval by God, and it was most definitely not a command to divorce. Now, there's a reason why I share this with you. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we looked at this passage last month, but I want you to see it again looking at something different. Now, while you're turning there, by the time of our Lord Jesus' day, Jews were divorcing for any cause imaginable. They would take that word indecency from Deuteronomy 24, and they were interpreting it just to mean about anything you wanted. You annoy me, or you burned my dinner, or you're loud and obnoxious, so therefore I divorce you, okay? The Jews were taking divorce so lightly that they did not see themselves as adulterers. So with that in mind, let's read Matthew chapter 19 again, beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now understand here, the Pharisees are not questioning Jesus' stand on immorality. They knew the law. They are questioning his answer on marriage from verses 5 and 6. He tells them, let no man separate, and they say, but wait. If no man is to separate, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, let me ask you, did Moses command a certificate of divorce? That's right, he didn't. That's why I wanted you to look at Deuteronomy 24 first. The Pharisees were reinterpreting that passage, but what does Jesus say in verse 8? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. See, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce. There's a big difference between the words permitted and commanded. The word permit in the Greek does not indicate that that was what God wanted. God's not condoning divorce. He hates it, remember? Jesus tells them that from the beginning, it has not been this way. Permanence always has been and always will be God's plan for marriage. Okay, so let's go on. Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, in that verse, did you hear the exception clause? Whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else, except for the case of fornication, immorality, that person commits adultery. Now, it's important to discuss this exception clause because Jesus is the one who gave it. To remove it and say there's to be no divorce, not ever, no exception, well, that would be to change God's word. And we need to be very careful about doing that. So why would God, who hates divorce, allow an exception to the rule? Well, the exception is there for the protection of the innocent party. See, if your husband has divorced you and has married another woman for any other reason than for you committing adultery, God is not saying that you have to bear his punishment for the rest of your life. He has broken the marriage covenant, and you are free to remarry. But if you are still married, and he has had an affair, it is not a free license to say, okay, my husband committed adultery, I can get rid of him now, I'm out of here. Don't do it yet, because there's also forgiveness. And we'll get to that in a little bit. I wanted to also appeal to you, ladies, that if you are counseling women in the area of marriage and they're having struggles, that you never, ever encourage a woman to take advantage of this exception clause, okay? But you exhort her and to see that marriage is permanent as you take them back to the very beginning of God's word, just as Jesus did with the Pharisees. Show them God's heart concerning marriage and forgiveness and permanence. Okay, now turn with me, please, back to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, the first thing I want you to see is that adultery begins in the heart. That word look in verse 28 is in the present tense with a continuous action. What that means is that the looking is not a chance occurrence, but a purposeful concentration. And Jesus says this lust of the mind of the heart is adultery. It's as if I'm driving down the street and I see a handsome man running by or coming past me or what have you. And my mind just says, oh, that's a handsome looking guy. Well, if I was to continue to stare at him and whoa, that's the purposeful look. That leads me in the wrong direction. People are good looking, but it's that purposeful look with that concentration. That's the lust of the mind and the heart. Now, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those chapters are known as the Sermon on the Mount. And what we see Jesus doing through this sermon is showing us that our external righteousness, it doesn't cut it. There must be an internal righteousness above all else. Physical adultery is painful to the spouse, but mental adultery is just as much as a sin as the physical. What does your internal righteousness meter look like? Ladies, before we personally refuse to give forgiveness, you need to make sure that as you are taking the splinter out of your mate's eye, that there just isn't a huge log in your own eye hindering the process. What do you read? What do you watch with your eyes? What do you dream about when you're alone? The principle is, as a man or a woman thinks in his heart, so he or she is. Now, verses 29 through 30 make it very clear to us that our passions and our desires can take us straight to hell. Through this sermon, we see Jesus saying the words, it was said. Well, this refers to the oral law of the Pharisees, their traditions, which may or may not have been an accurate representation of what God laid down as his written word in the Old Testament. He's telling them that this is what their oral law may say, but I want you to understand what the true heart of the law is. What it means to live differently on the inside. In verses 31 through 32, we again see this exception clause. You go ahead and you divorce your wives, but I'm telling you, says Jesus, if you do it for any other reason than fornication, then you are committing adultery. And consequently, the spouse who is unjustly divorced, they acquire this false stigma that they are guilty of moral misconduct. And that's just not the case. It is for this reason and this reason alone that the Lord insisted that the Old Testament provision of a certificate of divorce be adhered to, so that the one who unjustly dismisses the innocent maid should also clear them of guilt. Thus, the certificate of divorce. Okay? So Scripture seems to be pretty clear in Matthew that there are grounds for divorce when a spouse commits adultery. But I ask you, is that really God's heart? Perhaps you're thinking, I can't forgive him, no way, it hurts way too much. And I would say, I know it does, from personal experience. But Scripture tells us that if we do not forgive, then our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. And that's just way too high of a cost for me personally. Or maybe you're the one who's been unfaithful. If you have the opportunity, then you go and you make it right today. But if it's too late, and you say, what am I to do? You know, I'm already divorced, and my husband, and he's remarried, and I'm remarried, or, you know, I did the divorcing because I had an affair, but I've proceeded to marry two more times, and now I'm divorced again. Well, where do I stand with God? And that's a great question. So I'm going to try to clear some things up for us. Well, Jesus came to earth in a Jewish environment, to the Jews. And the Jews were to eventually go to the Gentiles and spread the gospel, the good news. The Jews had the laws. They knew the rules. So when Jesus spoke to them about the law, it's clear to the Jewish people. They understand what he's saying. Now, fast forward to after Jesus' death and resurrection, where we meet Saul. Okay, he's a Jew, and he's a persecutor of Christians. Well, Jesus completely transforms him, and now we know him as Paul. And guess what? He now has a ministry to the Gentiles, everyone who was non-Jewish. Well, the Gentiles are a messed up group of people, especially the Corinthians. Okay, they don't know the law, because they've never had it. They're divorced. They worship gods through sexual immorality and child sacrifices. In fact, immorality was so blatant throughout the city of Corinth that the Greek verb translated to Corinthianize meant to practice sexual immorality. But something fantastic happens. The people of Corinth hear Paul testify of God's grace and his mercy, and they become believers. And all of a sudden, they have loads of questions. Should I still sleep with my husband, even if he's an unbeliever? Should I divorce him and now marry a believer? What do I do now? And the question is, what do divorced people do when they meet Jesus? Okay, so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1, work our way through. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verses 1 through 5, basically Paul is telling us here that because of immorality, and the Corinthians believers knew all too well what he was talking about, each man is to have his own wife, each wife is to have her own husband, and he goes on in verses 3 to 5 and tells them that the sexual relationship in marriage is a wonderful thing and that they should not deprive one another except for an agreed amount of time and then only to devote oneself to prayer. So verse 6, but I say by way of concession, not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as I am, myself am. At this point, they think he is a single man. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So he's saying, know this, what I'm about to say right now, It's not a command. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, meaning single. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so you unmarried or you widows out here, it's good to be single because your focus should be on God. At least it should be. But if you can't control your sexual appetite, then it's better for you to marry than to burn with passion. What's the bigger principle here that Paul is saying? Again, the only place to be sexually satisfied is within the marriage. You singles, no sex before marriage. And this part's pretty blunt, but this includes self-stimulation. And I'm talking about masturbation here. Why? Because masturbation is all about pleasing oneself. And we just read that our sexual satisfaction is to come from within the marriage with our partner. Okay? So verses 1 to 9 are basically addressing the sexual relationship within the marriage. But in verse 10, Paul continues with those who are married. Okay? So let's read it. Verse 10. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, here he makes it clear. These aren't my feelings. These are now God's instructions. Okay, so here's another scenario for marriage. Do not leave your husband. But if you do, ladies, what does God say? You must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to your husband. And the husband should not divorce the wife. Well, why does God say that? Because you and I know, perhaps some of you have experienced this when counseling women, that when certain people get an idea into their head, though it may be a completely wrong idea, there is nothing that you or I can say to persuade them otherwise. Paul tells them, do not leave your husband. But if you do, because I know there are some of you that will, you must remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. You have no grounds for remarriage. Why? Because you cannot divorce for any other reason except fornication. Well, what in the world is God thinking? What would be God's purpose in having two people continue in their marriage when living together was so difficult, or, you know, it just didn't seem to suit them? Perhaps some of you are here today, maybe considering leaving your spouse. Maybe the bags, you know, they're not quite packed yet, but you are here and perhaps your ears are pinned back just waiting for me to give you that one verse that will give you the out. And I can tell you, I'm not going to do it. You've made a covenant before God, and this is very serious. And I do not want you to have heart-wrenching regrets when you stand before the Lord because of a decision that you made here on earth to be more comfortable or pleasing to yourself. You know, it's a news alert, ladies, that marriages aren't just about us. We are the light unto the world. And we will never know, none of us in here, how many women are looking to us and are encouraged by our faith and our strength and our love for the Lord as we trust our sovereign God to work out the details of our life. We can say, I don't know how he's going to do it, but I trust him because he's God and I'm definitely not. See, my job is to obey and to live dependently upon him. His job is to act on my behalf because he lives in me. I'm dead to self and he's a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises, okay? So let's go to verse 12. It says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, he says, but to the rest, anyone else who does not fit in the aforementioned categories, I say, not the Lord. So again, Paul's letting you know, this is not an official command, but some pretty good advice from a godly man. Okay? So he says, I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So now Paul addresses a Gentile believer married to a Gentile unbeliever. He tells the Christian that his obligation is to stay married to this non-Christian if the unbeliever wants to stay married. Because look at verse 14 again. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So that's pretty cool. Your spouse is sanctified because of you. It doesn't mean that they're saved, but he receives a special blessing of God because he is one with you, a believer. That's pretty cool. Now, that would be a great ministry to have here for women who are in unequally yoked marriages. So if any of you are here today, pray about that and ask if God would like you to pursue that ministry as a way to encourage each other and other women in the same situation. Now, verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, Paul is telling the believer that if her unbelieving spouse wants to leave and divorce, she is free. The believer is not under bondage because the abandoning spouse is breaking the union and ceasing to be the provider. You are not a slave to God's law, and you will not be committing adultery. You are free to remarry. You don't have to beg. You don't have to plead with your spouse to stay because, look at verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And the answer is, you don't. Okay, this is not your doing. It's God's. So if he wants to leave, let him leave. But with that said, he has also called us to peace, and we are not to do everything in our power to make life miserable for him, right? Okay, remember 1 Peter 3 that we learned. God may want to use our chaste and respectful behavior and our gentle and quiet spirit to save that husband of yours. Okay? So let's continue. This chapter is so important, and I believe it will free many of you from your mental, emotional, or spiritual bondage. Because even in all of this, I know I have still not addressed some of your particular circumstances. So hang in there. Remember, we're the Gentiles, okay? Some of us have some pretty messed up situations, mine included. So let's read verses 17. I'll go all the way to the bottom. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for man to remain as he is. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Verse 28, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm just trying to spare you. That's what he's saying. So basically, Paul is saying, what were you when you became a Christian? Stay that way. Don't go get circumcised if you're not. Don't go get a divorce if now you're married to an unbeliever. Don't seek to marry if you're not. But here's what I really want to show you. Look at verse 22 again. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Ladies, after coming to Christ, you are the Lord's freed man. You are free. If you've been married, divorced, married, and divorced again, then you were saved. You are free. The cross has canceled out your past and your divorces. Thanks be to God. I think some of us feel that God forgives every sin you have ever committed except your divorce. And that's just not true. He forgives it all. You are free. Now, that's not to say that the consequences of your choices are gone, but I am telling you that you are free indeed. To believe anything less would be to diminish the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection power. Now look at verse 28 one more time. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. See, but if you marry, you have not sinned. Isn't that great news? See, if you're in marriage number 4, stay in marriage number 4. God hates divorce, whether it is marriage number 1 or marriage number 5. And if you have been divorced many times over and have been saved since, you are free to remarry, should God allow you to. The point Paul is making in all of this is that from this point on, from the point of your salvation, you are to live to please God first and foremost, whether you are married or not. This is our ultimate priority. What does your heart look like? Don't seek to remarry. Seek to live life without regrets for the Lord. That should be a huge burden lifter. He forgives it all, okay? So let's review just a bit about the biblical scenarios we've seen regarding divorce and remarriage. In Matthew, we saw an exception for divorce if adultery has taken place. God does not hold the innocent party in bondage. He or she is free to remarry. However, if adultery has taken place and the adulterous spouse wants to repent and reconcile, we need to encourage the injured party to forgive. This is the extremely important part. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:14 and 15, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Okay? In 1 Corinthians 7, we see through Paul that God is telling wives, don't leave your husbands. But if you do, you are not to seek a divorce. Okay? They are to remain unmarried. Or what? Reconcile with their spouses. Why? Because there's only one exception for divorce, and that is adultery. The third scenario we saw in Scripture is the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. If the unbeliever wants to stay, then the marriage continues. He is sanctified because of you, and your life is a godly example to him. That's how you should live. But if he chooses to leave and he chooses to divorce you, he's broken the covenant. He's abandoned the marriage. You're not under bondage. You are free to remarry. And as for the divorced woman, if you are a new creature in Christ, you are free indeed. From this point on, live your life in such a way that God is preeminent in all your thoughts, all your words, and all of your decisions. Now, having said that, I want to tell you a true story about a woman. Okay? When this woman was born, no one cut her umbilical cord. No one washed her. No one cleaned her up, and no one wrapped her in warm blankets to snuggle with. She received no pity and no compassion. In fact, she was thrown into an open field and despised. But this young infant, lying still in her blood, did not go unnoticed. A passerby saw her squirming and said to her, "You will live." So he cared for her. And as she grew, she became taller, and her breasts formed, she grew into a young woman, her hair had grown long, and she was ready for love. She was ready for marriage. So this caring one He spread his skirt over her, as was the tradition of that day, which meant that he had made a promise to her, and he entered into covenant with her. And she became his. They were married. And he was an excellent and faithful husband to her. He clothed her with embroidered cloth, fine linen and silk. She wore the beautiful sandals of fine leather, and he adorned her with gold and silver jewelry, with bracelets around her hands and necklaces around her neck, and he gave her beautiful earrings and a beautiful crown for her head. Never was this woman hungry, for she ate of the finest flour and oil and honey, and she was also exceedingly beautiful. She advanced to royalty, and she was so beautiful that her fame spread to other nations. Her husband adored her, and he would have given her anything. But alas, she trusted in her beauty, and she began playing the harlot on every passerby who might be willing. The beautiful clothing that her husband gave to her, well, she would lay it on the ground, and she would play the harlot on them. She took her beautiful jewels given to her by her husband, and she made them into male images so that she could play the harlot with them through idolatry. Everything that her husband had so lovingly given to her, she used in some form of harlotry. In fact, she was more wayward than a regular harlot, because instead of receiving money for her favors, she would actually pay others to sleep with her. But it didn't stop there. She and her husband had children together, but she slaughtered them, and she offered them up to idols, causing the young children to pass through fire, which meant she would burn these children to her false gods. She did not remember the days of her youth and the kindness of her husband. If you haven't figured it out by now, or if you're not familiar with this true account, this woman is the nation of Israel, and her husband is the Lord God Most High. The story I've been telling you is from the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. See, God adopted Israel as his own people, and he entered into covenant with this nation that is never to be broken by him. The nation of Israel has a history of being a stubborn and rebellious people, and throughout the ages, God has sent prophets to warn them to turn from their wicked, wicked ways, and these warnings have been met with scoffings, and as Israel rested on its election as God's covenant people, can't touch me. But as a consequence of her shameful ingratitude toward God, he's obligated to judge her and to punish her. But at the same time, God is ever mindful of his covenant with his people, Israel. And when you read Ezekiel 16, you see God's emotions as a husband. He's furious. He's angry. And he's jealous, as he should be. See, those of you who have experienced infidelity, God knows exactly what you're going through, because God has had his covenant marital partner be unfaithful to him, not just one time, but again and again and again. God has felt heart-rending grief because of Israel's sin. But he didn't sit by passively while this happened. He judged her, and he sent her into captivity. And it may surprise you to hear that God divorced Israel. Did you know that? He did. Let me show you. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, just so you know, Jeremiah is the prophet just before and during the 70-year Babylonian captivity with Judah. By this time, the kingdoms are split. Israel, the northern kingdom, has gone into captivity to the Assyrians, and Judah is referred to in Scripture as Israel's sister, although the nation of Israel as a whole is considered the Lord's wife by covenant, okay? In these verses, God is speaking with Jeremiah about Israel and relating to Jeremiah, the prophet of Judah, that Judah is not learning the consequences of Israel, okay? So Jeremiah chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. It says, God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the road you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. So God has withheld blessings from Israel, but Israel could care less. When it says you refused to be ashamed, she could care less. She loved that she was a harlot. Not a problem. There was no remorse there at all. But God doesn't give up on her. Verse 4. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought after she has done all these things, she'll return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. That breaks my heart. God says, I thought she'd come back, and she didn't. So Israel continues to be unrepentant. Okay, now this is what I want you to see. Okay, in verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. See, God gave Israel a certificate of divorce. He divorced her. But what you need to know also is that this isn't God's heart for marriage. And God never, ever married another. Even after the writ of divorce, I want you to see God's attitude towards his covenant partner, his wife. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. For I am a master to you, and I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. He loves them. See, God's heart is for Israel to repent and for their relationship to be restored. He loves her. He tells her, I won't be angry forever. God's love and grace and mercy towards his bride is seen further in the book of Hosea. And if you have never read Hosea, I really hope you'll take the time to do so. It's a story of how God is going to get Israel back. See, in this day and time, we're so quick to run to divorce court because we just can't take it anymore. But God has some practical lessons for those of you dealing with an unfaithful mate. And I would be remiss if I did not share this with you. See, the main characters in the book of Hosea, has anybody read the book, Hosea? So you'll know this story. But the main characters in the book of Hosea are the prophet Hosea and his wife, Gomer. I know. What a name, huh, right? Okay. Well, these were real people who walked the face of the earth. They are not fictional. Okay, Hosea is a man of God, and Gomer, his wife, she's a prostitute. And God told Hosea to marry her, and he told her to have children with her, even knowing that she was a prostitute. Okay, Hosea represents God in this story, and Gomer represents the nation of Israel. And it is through these two real-life people that the nation of Israel gets to see their relationship with God up close and personal. See, just like Israel, Gomer had the best husband who loved her and cared for her, but it wasn't enough. She continued in her harlotries, forgetting Hosea's kindness and going on her way. Eventually, she comes to such ruin that she was to be sold as a slave at the slave market. And in those days, they would take the woman of her reputation and they would put them on slave blocks so they'd be up off the ground to be auctioned. I can imagine it's very horrible. Okay, more than likely, because of her profession, she would be scantily dressed, if not nearly naked. Okay, potential buyers would come up and they could fondle her and they could caress her and they would inspect her totally and completely. All right, very disgusting. Then the auctioneer would call out, "Who wants to buy this harlot?" Okay, and the bidding would begin. He'd say, "You can take her home. You can use her for your pleasure. Do I hear a bid?" Maybe one person says, 2 shekels of silver." She's standing there humiliated. The bidding goes on. She stands there for all to see. And then maybe, as you're reading the scripture, you can imagine this. Gomer looks up, probably in shame. She looks out into the crowd, and she stops. She sees her husband, Hosea. And I can imagine at that point, she drops her head in shame. And she hears him shout out, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. That was a lot of money back then. He still wanted her, and he was willing to pay whatever it took to get her back. So he goes up on the platform, probably covers her up, takes her off the slave box, and I can imagine she's probably crying at that point, saying, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." He says, "Shh, it's done, and it's over. We're not going to talk about it anymore. You're mine now, and I bought you with a price." So Hosea forgives her. He takes her home, and he marries her again. So it will be for Israel, and so it will be for us. Why does God share this sad, shameful story with us so openly? Well, as I've mentioned in previous lessons, Romans 15, 4 and 5 tells us, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Why does God hate divorce? The reason God hates divorce is because it breaks his earthly picture of his eternal, unconditional, and sacrificial love for us. We must not forget that we, all of us, are the bride of Christ. We are in covenant with the Lord. Remember, a covenant is a solemn, binding agreement that cannot be broken. Our marriage to Christ has not yet taken place, but the covenant is of no less importance. Now, we read this last week, but I want to read it to you really quickly again from Revelation 19, verses 17 or 7 and 8. Listen to this beautiful scripture. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, us, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Girls, our wedding is set. We're engaged. We're betrothed. We may not know the date, but our bridegroom, he's coming. We need to make ourselves ready. But like Israel, we too have a problem. We're discontent. We want the easy way out. We lust for things we don't have. We want no part in forgiving a husband who has deeply wounded us. But what is God's heart towards marriage? It's permanence. It's forgiveness. It's restoration. He hates divorce, so we must hate it too. If God had not pursued me with His everlasting love, I would be a divorced woman right now. When I first heard the story of Gomer and Hosea, I cried. I kind of like I did today because I could see myself right in this picture. Like Gomer and like Israel, I wanted more. I wasn't satisfied. I didn't fear God, so I broke my marriage covenant. Neither I nor my husband knew the Lord at the time, but it was no less painful for my husband. I betrayed him. I did it intentionally. And yet God saved both of us in the midst of a mess. And I met the Lord. I saw God in my husband, my Hosea, my Keith. He bought me back from the slave market. A little emotional today. He was so like Jesus to me. Keith still wanted me. He forgave me, and His love for me overflowed because my husband had met the Lord too. And he was obviously so in love with Jesus, and he understood the depth of how much he had been forgiven, so it was easy for him to forgive me. I'm living proof that God can, and He does restore marriages when both parties are willing to submit to God's will for their lives. Joel 2:25, it's our verse. It promises, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And oh, does He ever? Our Lord God knows the pain and suffering that infidelity brings. It's horrible. And it can be devastating. So why does God bother? Why buy back that wretched woman? That wretched nation, because Israel was God's wife by covenant. And Romans 11:29 promises us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So we too must have the same heart towards our marriage. Irrevocable. This is part of having a marriage without regrets. We are not responsible for our mate's words or his actions. We are responsible for ours. Our hearts must be willing to trust and submit to the Lord in all areas, no matter how difficult things get. God is so sufficient, ladies. If you are listening to the whispers and the lies of the devil, maybe of well-intentioned but misguided counsel from your friends, to leave that rotten, no good husband of yours, or maybe the whispers of, you deserve to have it all. Leave. Get a fresh start. Don't listen. Run to God. Don't let go. He is your stronghold, your tower, your ever-present help in time of need. He is your covenant partner, and He will not fail you. Well, that's all I have for you this morning, and I'm sure you noticed that we kind of went out of order today. Things are crazy. The testimony usually comes first. But this morning, we changed things up a bit, I hope for good reason. So we still have a testimony, and it's going to be right now. And I'm excited to introduce you to this amazing person that I've known for over half my lifetime. This person has seen me at my best, has definitely seen me at my worst. And he still takes great delight in me. I said he... You've heard me mention him quite often this year, so I would like for you to please help me welcome my husband, Keith Whitford. Are you here, husband? There you are.
All right. Can you hear me? Okay, good. Well, good morning. I know this is normally a no-men-allowed meeting, so thank you for allowing me to be here with you and share with you this morning. You know, Deb shared half of the story, And I'm here to share just a snippet of the other half. It's a small portion, but I think it's important. So that's what I'm here to do today. So I'm here to, and hopefully I can encourage you in your marriages or where you're at. Well, I don't know where you're at on the continuum of your marriage. Maybe it's great. God is doing a miraculous thing. Or maybe it's not so good, and it's difficult. It's a struggle. Or you think, gosh, how's he going to take this mess of a marriage and work through this? Or what am I going to do? I'm holding on by a thread. I don't know where you're at, but I can tell you this. God will restore the years the locust has eaten. And Debbie shared that. And let me tell you why. So you might be a skeptic. You might think, gosh, how's he going to be able to do that? That seems to be for other couples, but not for me, not for my relationship with my husband. So let me take you back, go back in time here so you have a moment and some perspective. Things came to a head in our relationship about 3.5 years into our marriage. It didn't just happen overnight. Deb has been very open regarding the past, but I want you to know that even though she was physically unfaithful to me, I was mentally unfaithful to her. After we were married, whether I knew it or not, I was dissatisfied and began to listen to those whispers, those subtle little lies that Satan was telling me. You don't love her. You never loved her. You'd have been happy married to somebody else, to another person. You should have married somebody else. I listened to these subtle little whispers, and that they continued to begin to mull over in my mind, and I started to buy into those lies. You're right, I'm not happy. I don't love her. So it came to a point that I was indifferent towards Debbie, even to the point where at one point she asked me, do you love me? And I think I said, no, I don't. Ouch. Ouch. It was always the what ifs for me. What if I had married somebody else? What if I was still single? All these things continued to mull over in my mind. And that began to erode those feelings that I had for her, even to the point to withdraw from her physically. This then led me to physically withdraw from her and eventually progress into pornography. I had no physical desire to be with my wife. And it was taking a toll on our marriage. Again, this didn't happen overnight. It was a slow progression. It was a step-by-step progression. And I chose to listen to the lies of Satan. Perhaps you're listening to the lies of Satan. Something like, my husband, and fill in the blank. He doesn't provide well for us. He's insensitive. He doesn't love me. He's an idiot. No, maybe. I mean, you might think that sometimes, but don't listen. Don't listen, ladies. Don't listen to those lies. Now, it was at this point in our marriage that Deb begins to look elsewhere. But even at this point, God had a plan for us. Deb was visiting a friend of ours from college, and her father walked up to her and asked Debbie almost prophetically, if Jesus was here talking to you, what would he say about your marriage right now? What would he say to you? And of course, because of where we were at, Debbie was like, run for your lives, child, run for your lives. Of course, the gentleman said, no, he wouldn't say that. He wouldn't say that at all. But if you'd like some help, let us know. And then he walked away. Well, she came home that evening and shared with me that this friend of ours said he'd be willing, him and his wife would be willing to meet with us if we wanted to, and see if we could help put our marriage back together. Or just talk to us. And again, looking back at this was completely God's hand directing our future, because even though things could not have been worse, and they were, at that point, each of us was still willing to try to stay in the marriage. Deb and I had always said from the beginning when we got married, we will never divorce. We aren't going to get a divorce. My parents are both divorced, and Deb's folks had divorced. So even at this point, it was maybe a little bit of pride that was keeping us together, just because we didn't want to say, no, we're getting a divorce, even though things were totally falling apart. So we began to meet with this older couple, godly older couple, who cut to the quick. And they began to ask us penetrating questions to see where we were spiritually. They weren't trying to save our marriage initially at this point. What they were trying to figure out was, were we saved? Did we even have a relationship with Christ? And I remember them asking Debbie, I remember sitting on the couch, and they said, well, Debbie, are you in or out of this relationship? And Debbie was like, I'm out. Like, where's the door? I'm out. And I kind of sat there and like, okay. I mean, that's where sin had taken me to that point. And that didn't faze me in the least. It just goes to show you where sin takes you. So I sat there on the couch, stone-faced, stone-heart, like, okay, whatever. And they were shocked that I didn't say anything. I didn't even say anything. Because even at this point, Debbie had even admitted that she had given her affections to somebody else. And I was like, okay. I think when they asked me, well, what about you? They said, well, what about you and your marriage? How do you feel? And I said something like, yeah, you know, it's nice for her to be around. I love her. It's good. It wasn't a resounding, oh, I love my wife. Are you kidding? I wasn't at that point. Then they shared with us from Joel 2:25 that God could restore the years the locusts had eaten and that he'd be willing to do that. And I remember meeting with them and them telling me this, and just where we are, I kind of was like, I'm skeptical. I mean, do you realize where we are at in our marriage? And you're telling me God can put this back together? So I began to say, okay, what do I have to lose? And I really wasn't trying to be flippant or just say, you know, I mean, I know God could, but I thought, where we are at right now, are you kidding? This isn't possible. So I said, at that point, because of where I was like, I have nothing else to lose. Why not? Sure. Okay, we'll meet with you. Well, let's talk. Could you save a marriage? Absolutely. Would it be better than I could have ever imagined? I don't know. I was skeptical. I said, we'll see. As we continued to meet with this couple over time, two major watershed events happened that were significant in God restoring our marriage. Number one, understanding my need for Christ. And number two, understanding my need for forgiveness and to forgive. Shortly after that, God opened Deb's eyes and she was saved. She wasn't raised in a Christian home, but she knew what she had done and she understood her need for a Savior. It took a little while longer for me, though. And here's why. I know you're not going to believe this, but I was a great guy. See, I had gone to church. I was raised in church. I was a camp counselor. I was the choir tour chaplain, president. I was president of our youth group. I had led people to Christ. I had done all these things. I mean, come on! I was a believer. Come on! I went to a Bible school. You get the picture. But then God opened my eyes to Matthew 7:22, and he talks about there saying, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? Then he follows up with verse 23. He says, then God says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. I had to reconcile all of the things I thought were good, all the stuff that I had done growing up, on the one side with the other side of how I thought about my wife, how I treated her, how I was indifferent to her, how I didn't love her. And I couldn't hold the two opposing views. I mean, this is one side, but God's Word's telling me, you've done all these things, you're not going to know me. And in 1 John 1:11, he says, if you don't love, then how can you be a believer? It came down to that I was indifferent to her. So I hated her, really. That was the difference. I mean, indifference is hate. And I didn't care about her. So at that point, I had to say, well, something's not right here. I couldn't say I did all these great things on one side and then say that I love my wife and I'm a believer. There had to be something wrong. So God opened my eyes and He said, Keith, you've done all these things on your own strength. You haven't relied on me. You don't have a relationship with me. So after wrestling this with this for about a week longer than Deb, because I wanted to argue my case, it became clear to me that the scriptural evidence was convicting me, and because of how I thought and treated my wife, there was no way that I could be a believer, that I could be a Christian. And it was at this point that God saved me. Then God began to work on my heart in the area of forgiveness. And in Matthew 6:14, He speaks volumes to me there. He said, basically, paraphrasing this and putting this together where we were at, if you do not forgive man, in this case, Debbie, for what she's done, then God will not forgive me for what I have done. It became real easy to forgive Debbie. Once I was willing to take the responsibility for my own sin and my own actions, my own failures, listen, I wasn't Prince Charming riding in on the horse of life, oh yes, I will save you. I had done my area of unfaithfulness. And thankfully, God had opened both of our eyes and our hearts within weeks of each other. And He allowed us to see what Jesus did for us on the cross. So forgiveness wasn't a problem. And, you know, there's nothing special about Deb or me. We're still not perfect. We still get frustrated at each other sometimes. But it's less and less. And I think we're quicker to bend the knee and ask for forgiveness from each other. And I can truly say now, especially because this is almost, well, it's 15 years. We've been married 20 years now. So, but God has restored the years the locust has eaten. He has put together our relationship like I could have never imagined. And He has done that. So wherever you're at in your marriages, in your relationships, even if it's difficult, hang in there. God will give you the grace and the ability to carry that through. But even if you've offended your mate by your actions, even to the point of adultery, there can be forgiveness. If he's offended you by his actions, even committed adultery, you can forgive him by God's grace. There is nothing that God won't forgive if you are willing to humble yourself and ask Him. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Don't listen to the proud little voice inside that says, I can't or I'm unwilling to forgive him or her. God will not be able to work in your marriage unless there's humility before God and your mate. May God bless all the marriages that are in this room, and thank you for allowing me to share with you.